inspiring a welcome as I could have possibly imagined. Good morning, Valricans. And good morning to Valricans who are watching on the live stream. And good morning to other brothers and sisters in other places, especially those who live far away, like our good sister, Linla Chandler. It is so great to see you all today. This morning, I am reminded of something that happened when I graduated from high school. The Rotary Club in my hometown in Kentucky gave out some scholarship money, and I was blessed to receive some of that money. And so on our honors night, a representative from the Rotary Club came to hand out the award money, and the representative was a man named Mr. Edgington, who was the funeral director at our local funeral home. And when Mr. Edgington got up that night to distribute the awards, he began by saying, "Let me just say I'm delighted to finally get to work in front of a live audience." So I am glad to finally get to work in front of a live audience this morning. In fact, I am so excited. I've got three sermons in mind this morning. I want to do one sermon that comes from our daily Bible reading this past week. And I want to do another sermon that reflects some of the principles of Bible study we've been talking about. And I want to do another sermon that's applicable to our circumstances right now. Fortunately, they're all the same sermon, and they're going to eventually get to 1 Samuel chapter 30. But to do that this morning, we need to look at the context that leads up to that point, and that context is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So would you look with me, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 13. The context for what we're going to talk about this morning begins with the kingship of Saul, which after a promising start has unraveled. This is in measure because Saul's own relationship with the Lord has unraveled. And there are two stories of military campaigns that illustrate this fact for us. The first of these is found in 1 Samuel 13. You probably remember this story. The army of Israel has gathered together to face the Philistines, but they are waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and pray and offer sacrifice. Samuel is late, at least by Saul's schedule. So Saul rashly decides to take matters into his own hands and offer the sacrifice himself. And then we can pick up events at verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Now this was a meet and greet. Doesn't turn out too well. Because it says, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In fact, later in the same battle story, in chapter 14, the text tells us this in verse 36 that just summarizes in a nutshell Saul's entire mindset. In 14:36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" You see, the will of God, just an afterthought. Saul's motto is not, "Your will be done." Saul's motto is, "My will be done, and oh yeah, we can just check and see what God thinks," but really, it's irrelevant. Saul has made it clear that he does not want a relationship with God, and so God is going to give him exactly what he wants, no relationship. The other famous military engagement that illustrates this is in the next chapter, when Saul was supposed to go and exact total justice upon the Amalekites. But instead, verse 9 tells us, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and so forth. Unless you think this was some mere oversight by Saul, notice carefully what chapter 15 and verse 12 tells us. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to himself. Now, why do you call it when you worship something above God, when you elevate something above God? You call it idolatry. And that's exactly what Samuel calls it in verse 23 when he says to Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So God has so totally abandoned Saul because Saul has so totally abandoned God that by the time we get to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, Saul is reduced to going to a witch to try to get some advice as to what he should do next. Now, Saul's standing with God is not the only relationship that is unraveled. His relationship with David, the boy who soothed him as a musician, the young man whose heroism saved him and all Israel, that relationship has degenerated as Saul has become twisted with jealousy and hate. Do you remember the movie or the TV show, depending on how old you are, The Fugitive? Every time I read 1 Samuel 20 through 30, that's what comes to my mind because it is like David is that fugitive who's being ruthlessly hunted down. David has been on the run in desperate flight for his life with a band of 600 fiercely loyal warriors. Things become so desperate for David that he finally reaches the lowest point of despair you can imagine and seeks asylum in the one place Saul will not go, with the Philistines, who give him refuge to set up a base in a city called Ziklag. And during this time with the Philistines, David plays a very dangerous game. On the one hand, he pretends to be loyal to the Philistine leader whose name is Achish. But at the same time, behind the back of Achish, David is launching covert military operations down in the southern part of his homeland of Judah. And if word ever got back to Achish what David was doing, that would be the end. This dangerous game of David's comes to a climax in 1 Samuel 29 when the time has come for the Philistines to attack the army of Israel. And the reader is left wondering, what is David going to do? He's pretending to be a Philistine. Is he actually going to go in battle and fight with the Philistines and against Israel and do what he always said he would never do, which is harm the Lord's anointed, Saul? Or will David put a knife in the back of the Philistines but find himself surrounded by that ancient enemy? What's he going to do? Remarkably, somebody else makes the decision for him. Because some of the Philistine commanders don't trust David. After all, I mean, he did kill 10,000s of them. That used to be a song that was, you know, topping the charts of ancient Israel at one time. And so they decide, we don't want him in this army to go fight Israel. And Achish sends David and his men trudging back to their home base in Ziklag, and that leads us to the story I want to talk about here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. Now, remember in our How to Study the Bible class, we've talked about finding the who, what, when, where type information. This verse is full of those details. First, it tells us who attacked David's home base, the Amalekites, which reminds us of Saul's failure. There shouldn't be any Amalekites to do this at this point, which reminds us that when we don't do what God tells us to do, it has consequences, not only for us, but also it has consequences for others. And if your cross references are like mine, the reference to the Amalekites points you back to chapter 27, where we learn that the Amalekites were one of the nations that David had been launching those covert operations against. So now they've decided to retaliate. But do you also see in verse 1 the when this happened? On the third day. The third day after marching back, which means it took 3 days to get up to the Philistines. Then they send David back, and now it's on the third day that he gets back. Have you ever been on a long trip? A long, round trip? And you've gone on a trip to do something that causes you to be nervous, that fills you with anxiety, that has you in tremendous tension, and you get there, and then you find out, hey, it's gonna work out, and you think, whoo, and then you make the long trip back home, and you get back home, and what you find is somebody has broken into your house, they have taken everything you have that's valuable, they have kidnapped your wife and children. Now, by this point, after 2 months in lockdown, some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound too bad, right? We're kind of all ready for some distance here. But then they burn your house down. Now, you multiply that by 600 times, that's what has just happened. And so what it says at the rest of verse 1 is they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Now, David's warriors are such loyal warriors. They have followed him faithfully in all those near escapes from Saul and in these daring raids against the enemies and in the complicated intrigue with the Philistines. But we all have a breaking point. This is theirs. Verse 3, and when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Now, if you've done the daily Bible reading, it doesn't surprise us in the narratives of the Exodus in the wilderness when the people of Israel get mad at Moses and want to kill him because they're a pretty lousy lot for much of the time. But this is not those people. And yet these people who have been through so much together finally to start to turn on David. They have been men without a country for so long, and now they are men without families. And in a very real sense, David has earned every bit of scorn he's getting right now. Because his political scheming, which is now blown up in everybody's face. Notice carefully what verse 6 says. David was greatly distressed. You know how we've talked about looking for the same words or phrases repeated in the Bible? Go back to chapter 28. Remember the story, Saul has gone to the witch, to the medium of Endor, and he wants help, and she conjures up Samuel. Listen to what the text tells us in 28:15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing up?" Saul answered, listen to it, "I am in great distress." Exactly the same words in Hebrew and Greek that are now spoken about David. And it is the Bible writer's way of saying, right now as you read 1 Samuel 30, you need to read it linked up with the story of Saul. Because Saul is in great distress and God has abandoned him. David is in great distress. What's going to happen to him? Well, the rest of verse 6 tells us what's going to happen. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I don't want to overplay the significance of this, but I think it is fair to compare this moment in the life of David to the moment in the prodigal story when the prodigal came to himself and said, I got to go back to the Father. Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we realize we need to return to a relationship to God. And this is why the stories of Saul and David are going to be so different. Saul pretends like he wants to hear from God, but really he believes that he is the actual source of his power and strength. David pretended to be a Philistine, but he knows that the real source of his strength is the Lord his God. And I tell you, I just need to preach it straight to every one of us here this morning and to everybody who may be listening. I don't wish this horrible virus on anybody. I'm heartbroken to think that two of our members may have it as they await test results. And I certainly don't wish financial catastrophe on anybody. I know some of you have found hard times here in the last 2 months. But listen to me, if that's what it takes for you to hit rock bottom, if you need to turn back to the Lord, then I say, brother or sister, friend or neighbor, physical health is not your strength. Financial prosperity is not your strength. You need to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And that's what David has now realized. And reflecting this new commitment to God, he does something he hasn't done for a long time. Verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. The ephod was a part of the clothing of the high priest, which included the Urim and the Thummim, by which they could receive direction from God. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? Notice, in chapter 14, Saul says, I want to go do this. Now what does God think? David doesn't do anything until he hears a word from the Lord. And then in chapter 28, Saul seeks advice from something the law flatly prohibited. But now David seeks help by something provided by the law. And he receives an answer and something more. The end of verse 8 says, he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. You know, when we return to God, he always goes the extra mile. When the prodigal came home to his father, he got a lot more than he thought he would, didn't he? He's not a slave in his father's house. He gets a ring and a robe and a feast. And when David comes back to the Lord, God doesn't just simply say, yeah, pursue. He says, pursue, and I will give you a promise of victory. Just like when we come back to the Lord, he not only forgives us of our sins, he gives us so much more, a promise of eternal life. And so David wastes no time. He heads straight south to begin a rescue mission. Verse 9, so David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. Now remember, these men have already been on a three-day march. They get home, and now they have to immediately saddle right back up, if they were riding something, or get back up and start heading south to chase down the Amalekites. And by the time they get to the largest ravine in the southern part of Israel, some of these battle-hardened warriors can't go another step further. So verse 10 says, David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Now we learn later that they guarded the supply line, so it's not going to be raided again by somebody else. But how are these other men, how are these 400 men going to be able to find the Amalekites? Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now let me ask you, would you stop in the middle of a desperate pursuit to rescue your family to give food and water to a total stranger? David did. David knew the same lesson we're going to study tonight when the kids and I have a little study of the parable of the Good Samaritan. that when the law says love your neighbor as yourself, it means love whoever you can help. And now David is also going to learn why it is more blessed to give than receive. Verse 13, David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you to this band. Now think about it. David sought the will of the Lord. And then David obeys the Lord's command to love his neighbor. And by doing so, David just happens to find just the man who can give him the reconnaissance information he needs to go find the Amalekites. Verse 16, and when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now, wait a minute. I learned in my How to Study the Bible class to look for details, like numbers that are repeated. It just said 400 Amalekites escaped. The number 400 rings a bell. That's how many troops David has in total in this operation. If 400 Amalekites escape, that must have meant that David was enormously outnumbered in this raid. And yet God gave him the victory. Verse 18, David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Now, we all know the expression, to the victor goes the spoils, but that raises a question. Who's the real victor? Verse 21, then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who'd gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. At first glance, this seems like a legitimate complaint, except the Bible says the people who made it were wicked and worthless. And here's why. Whose victory did they think this was? Theirs. Look at verse 22 again. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. We? Really? Who guided them to pursue the Amalekites in the first place? God. Who put an Egyptian in their path to lead them to the camp? God. Who enabled them to prevail even though they were vastly outnumbered? God. And David knows this. Verse 23, David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. The spoils of victory were from a victory given by God, and no man had the right to claim them. Verse 24, who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share and share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule from Israel that day forward to this day. And here's why this story seemed like the perfect passage to give to all of us here today. Some of us Israelites are here, and some of us Israelites have had to stay behind. But the principle that David handed down, they shall share alike, is the very principle that we need to grasp today. Even though we are not all here in person, we share alike. We share the same name of Christian. We share the same gift of salvation. We share the same hope of glory. We share the same commitment to God's mission. We share the same joy as members of His spiritual family. And I know that those who are watching by live stream today desperately wish they could be here, just like those 200 exhausted men wanted to go and fight with their brothers. And it would be the most natural thing in the world for anybody who's not here today to feel left out, to somehow feel like you're secondary, to feel like you aren't holding up your end in our work together. But we are going to put any negative thinking like that out of our mind and take to heart what David says in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Whether you are here today in person or not, we are brothers. And whether you are here today in person or not, this is the Church of Jesus Christ at Valrico. It is what the Lord has given to us. And we are going to remember that for however many weeks we're in this odd situation, that we are brothers. And this is the Lord's church, and we share alike. And honestly, I think it would be great for our brothers and sisters at home if everybody here expressed your commitment to that same principle as the whole church says, amen. We share alike. Even here today, we've already seen how we are sharing in the spoils of a victory somebody else won for us. We partook of the spoils of victory together at the table today. We remembered what our great captain of salvation has done for us. We are reminded that we are all unprofitable servants who have been saved together by Jesus Christ. And because we share so deeply in that, we will share in our relationship with each other. Now, maybe somebody is here who's not a Christian, or maybe you are. But in either way, you have hit a time in life which is your Ziklag. It's your rock bottom. Go to the Lord. That's what David did. It's what we invite you to do while we stand and sing together.